Tonight we're going to kind of continue on the same thought pattern as we had this morning. This morning we studied Saul and lessons that we can learn from him. And one of the things that we hopefully learned or that we thought about was the idea that human nature really hasn't changed very much. We see what Saul did, and we see the rationalizations and the deflections of responsibility and all these things that were so negative in Saul. And if we look honestly in ourselves, we see that we are not only capable of these things, but we've at times been guilty of these things ourselves. And we were challenged to examine ourselves and to see that this wasn't the case in our lives. Tonight we're going to think about some of those same things, but we're going to look at them a little bit differently. We're going to go to the New Testament and look at some positive examples and exhortations in these same areas. It's one thing to stand up and say, here's what we shouldn't do. It's another thing to consider what we should do and examples and exhortations we have in God's Word to live a life that deals with these issues more responsibly than what Saul did. So we're going to look at four different thoughts in this manner. The first one is the idea of taking responsibility. And we dealt with that pretty extensively this morning, I hope, talking about taking responsibility and acknowledging when we've done something that is either wrong or hurtful to one another or being against what the Lord would have us to do. And we mentioned before that we see in Saul's life specific areas where he was told, I want you to do this, I don't want you to do that. And he balked against those. And then when having done so, didn't want to take responsibility. He wanted to deflect from himself. He wanted to say it was the people's fault, it was Samuel's fault, it was anybody else's fault except his. Well, Christians are called to own up to our mistakes. We are called to keep short accounts with each other and short accounts with the Lord. If you turn with me to James chapter 5, James chapter 5 and verse 16, we just have the one verse that we're going to look at. But this speaks to us dealing with one another. It says we're to confess our faults to one another, to pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I don't think that in any group of believers that have been in fellowship anywhere for a long period of time, I have to tell you that there can be times where there is hurt among believers. There's hurt feelings, there's contention. There's times when we rub against each other, and it's not always a pleasant thing. But what this tells us to do is to remedy that. The idea isn't that we're never going to disagree on anything. The idea is that we're never going to ever have anything that we don't agree on or we are 100% on the same page with. But the idea is that we're not to let these come between us. And when they do, we are to be open to express the fact that we were wrong, that we've been at fault with one another. And the first part of this is to confess your faults to one another. So again, that takes having gone maybe into our closet and into our prayer and thought, okay, what have I done that has caused this hurt? What have I done that has made this worse? What have I done that has been an offense to someone else? And when we do that and we realize that we have been an offense, we have wronged someone, what this verse is teaching us is that our job at that point is to confess that fault to one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we confess every fault we have to everyone we know. That's not the point. The idea isn't of a broad confession and this sort of thing. The idea in this case is that we are realizing that we have faulted someone, we have been against them, and we are confessing that to them. We're making that wide open. And what that allows us to do is to start dealing with these issues. Now, the other part to this, because it says that you may be healed, and the idea there is that our relationship is healed, that we don't have an ongoing scar or wound in the assembly or among different believers. The second part to that is that we pray for one another. It says the earnest, effectual prayer, a fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if we have issues and concerns with someone in the assembly or another believer or someone that we're working with, one of the best ways to change our hearts about that person is to pray for them. Not pray about them, what you wish God would change about them. Not pray about them, what you wish God would do to show them how wrong they were. But to pray for one another. To pray for the one that you're having that conflict or that disagreement with. And again, this helps put us in the right frame of mind. It helps put us in to see ourselves the way God sees us in our fault, but also to see the other person as God sees us when we're at fault, and yet looking for forgiveness and having come to Him for forgiveness. So the idea is that we're open and honest and upfront when we falter, but we can't do that unless we are willing to take responsibility. So very important within the local assembly or within the family or within any group of believers that we not only confess our faults to one another, take responsibility verbally to let them know that we acknowledge that we've done wrong, but also to pray for one another that there would be healing among us. But we're also called as believers not just to keep short accounts with each other, we're to keep short accounts with the Lord. And if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, we see John writing to believers, and this epistle is a letter to believers. And in John chapter 1 and verse 8, he reminds these believers, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now, John chapter 1 has verses in it that we can get turned around on if we don't deal with them properly. But the idea here is that we as believers, while we should be making progress in our Christian lives and walking closer with the Lord as life goes on and growing in character and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also acknowledge that we haven't reached sinless perfection yet. And as humans, those who have not passed on to an eternity, we are not going to reach sinless perfection in this life. And he says, if we say, notice he says we talked about pronouns before, he didn't say if you, he says we, he says we're all in this together. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In James chapter 5, we saw we're supposed to confess our sins when we've hurt someone or we've wronged someone to one another. In verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1, we see that we're to confess our sins to the Lord. If we have sin in our life, if we have something that is coming between the Lord and ourselves in our lives, we are to confess those to the Father. We are to bring those to the Father and put them before Him. And again, I don't, based on what we read this morning, I don't think that God is a whole lot into our excuses. He's not into our deflections and our who else is to blame and why the circumstances weren't fair. He's interested in us as individuals being taking responsibility and being forthright in confessing our sins to Him. Now in verse 9 it says, if we do this, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we know as believers, in terms of salvation, in terms of our eternal security, we are forgiven. At that time when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were forgiven. Each individually were forgiven in terms of eternal security, in terms of our salvation. However, what 1 John deals with quite a bit in the first couple of chapters is the idea that we can be saved, we can know that we have our salvation, But we can be walking in darkness. We can be walking away from the Lord. We can be walking in a manner that doesn't show the light of God. And he uses darkness as, and light in this portion to speak of walking with the Lord or walking on our own strength. So what happens is, as we sin and we have unconfessed sin between us and the Father, it doesn't mean we're not saved anymore, but it means that relationally there's a gap. It means relationally we've walked away from God and are not walking in close fellowship with Him. I made the example in other times where if a husband and a wife aren't getting along, it doesn't mean they're not husband and wife. It just means that there's something getting between them in their relationship. And there's a fair probability it's the guy's fault. And there's a somewhat possibility it's the lady's fault. And there's an even bigger probability it's a little bit of both their faults. That we both have things that can be wrong at the same time. But when we have a relationship with the righteous and holy God of heaven, when there's a divide there, when there's a situation where we're not walking in close fellowship, it is never because God decided not to walk with us. It's never because God said, well, you know what, I'm going to leave Brad on his own for a while, and I'm just going to let him do his thing. That's not what our God does. Our God wants to walk with us and be in close fellowship with us. That's why he sent his Son to die for us, so we might have that relationship. But through our unconfessed sin, through our ongoing sin, we can have that walk, not a close one. And again, it refers to as walking in darkness. So John, again using the word we in verse 10, says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Again, John, the apostle, the one who walked with the Lord, and at the time that he's writing this, he's probably an elderly man, one of the few that walked with the Lord, maybe that is still around and writing. And we see him, of all people, who could take a high place and say, this is me telling you what you should do. He uses the word we, doesn't he? He says that we all have this issue. You have this issue. I have this issue. This is something that we each have to deal with on an ongoing basis. But the importance of it is magnified. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what he's saying is, we can try to deceive ourselves. That makes us a liar. But when we say that we've kind of reached this sinless perfection, that there's nothing wrong in my life, well, we're not just making ourselves a liar, we're making God a liar, because God says that we have sinned. So we do want to be sure that not only in our relationships with each other, but in our relationship with the Lord, in our daily walk, we are taking responsibility for the times when we have fallen short, when we have missed the mark, when we have acted in a way that is contrary to what the Lord would have us to do. So we have to take responsibility. Another area that we saw Saul fall down on was the idea of faithfulness and obedience. We saw Saul again being given specific instruction. Here is exactly what the Lord wants you to do. And he decided to add his own wisdom and intelligence and reasoning to it, and decided that he was going to do it just a little bit different. We looked at the example of all the animals were to be killed, and they decided to kill the ones that were worthless, but to keep the ones that had value. Again, from a human perspective, makes all the sense in the world. But from God's point of view, God told him that this would be destroyed, and he was responsible for making sure that he did that. Now, as I mentioned this morning, God had various different ways of revealing his word to the people in Old Testament times. And I mentioned that we have a great advantage in these days because we have the word of God. You may have a printed Bible in front of you. I've got this wonderful thing that has the Bible on it and all the commentaries and all this sort of thing that you could do. We have resources that are fantastic that they couldn't have even dreamed of in the New Testament times. However, all the resources in the world and all the wisdom in the world and all the literature in the world doesn't help us if we don't take in God's word and understand it and know it. And we are called to, as believers, to read God's Word, to understand it, not just understand it based on what someone said from a platform such as this, which doesn't mean you shouldn't come listen to someone on the platform, but it means that the most important work you're going to do with the Lord is on your own, with your Bible, studying the Bible, and you test what you hear from this platform by what you know from God's Word, not the other way around. It is God's Word that is the authority, and we're called to know it and understand it. However, we're not only called to know it and understand it. We are called to practice it. And sometimes that's where we fall down, isn't it? We have the head knowledge, and I know of many instances where I've seen someone who has just unbelievable head knowledge, but you really have a hard time looking to see acts of love, acts of compassion, acts of selflessness that the Bible teaches that we are to have as believers. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough just to understand it. God's Word is there for us to know, to understand, and to practice. And one of the main things that the Scriptures teach us is the idea of submission. This idea that there is an authority that is higher than me. In our society, authority is something that is very often and very commonly challenged. Whether it's the authority of the prime minister, whether it's the authority of a leader of any government, whether it's the authority of a coach, whether it's the authority of a teacher, and let's not forget the authority of a boss. We have all these authorities that we are put under, and the Scriptures teach us that as long as it is in line with what the Scriptures teach, we are to be in submission to various ones around us. Most importantly, we are to be submission to God. So when we know and understand God's Word, the idea is that we are to submit ourselves to what it says. It may be different than what you or I would want it to say or wish it said or anything. That may be the case. The idea is that we put ourselves in a position of submission before the Lord. And we used the example of John moments ago, putting himself in the same position as those who needed to be honest and forthright in acknowledging responsibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see Paul giving us a great example in this case. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are called to faithfulness and obedience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul writes, and again he writes this to stewards. I think we are each stewards of what the Lord has given to us, so I'll keep us all included in this. As moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. What a great statement this is. What a great example of what we're talking about in faithfulness and obedience. He's pointing out that every one of us, in what we've been given from the Lord and in utilizing it for his work, should be found faithful. But Paul gives a really great perspective on this. And I can imagine standing in front of a group of people saying this. I know it was written, but this idea of, you know what? It doesn't really matter to me what you think. That's really what he's telling them. He says, I'm not worried about being judged by you. I really don't care what you think. Well, that's one thing. But then he also turns around and says, you know what? I don't even care what I think. That's tough to do. We don't see too many people nowadays saying that, you know, not only do I not care about your opinion, but I actually don't even care about my opinion because neither one of them matter. What he says, I know nothing by myself. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, I know nothing by myself. There's no glory in this for him. He says, I know nothing by myself. I'm not justified by what you think of me. I'm not justified by what I think of me. I am judged by the Lord. What a great example that is, and what a great person to give this example, the Apostle Paul. Again, if someone could say, This is my opinion. This is something that you should take into account. The Apostle Paul probably is a pretty good one to listen to. But he says, I don't even judge myself by my own opinion, because my opinion is not what's important. It's what the Lord says. This is the idea of faithfulness and obedience and submission to the Word of God. And that's what we're called to do. Not just to know it. Yes, it's important to know it. Not just to understand it. It's really important to understand it, but to apply it, and to apply it in submission, knowing that the Word of God takes precedence over my way of thinking, my logic, my reasoning. And again, we saw Saul fall down on this in so many ways this morning, where he applied his own logic, his own reasoning, and from man's perspective, it turned out good. They won the battle, and all these good things happened, but from God's perspective, it was a complete failure. So we have to be willing not only to take responsibility for our faults, but we also have to show faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. The third thing that I want to point out that Saul fell down on that I think we should just quickly talk about is the idea of patience. And in the scriptures, patience, perseverance, they're all kind of, it's kind of the word patience in many verses actually has the same root word as perseverance. So patience, perseverance, this idea of not moving too quickly and realizing that it's a long-term process that we're in terms of growth. Saul grew impatient waiting for Samuel. We can see Saul, as he saw the Philistines kind of, around him and say, they're mustering huge forces and we're not well defended and what are we going to do? And he's sitting there waiting, and he waits a day and things get a little bit worse, and he waits a second day and it's a little bit worse, and then a third and then a fourth, and then the people are all murmuring, and some of them are running this way and some are running that way, and he's waiting the fifth day and the sixth day, and the seventh day comes along. He's okay, well, you know what? Samuel's not here yet. It's the seventh day. I'm going to offer the sacrifice to myself because I got to do something. He's just not willing to be patient to wait God out after that, the time that he thought that he should wait. And of course, as we saw, as soon as he finished offering the sacrifices, who comes walking over the hill but Samuel saying, "What have you done?" He had possibly a good intention. I think he did have good intention, but he didn't have the patience. He didn't have the patience to wait on the Lord. And we can sometimes do the same thing. You know, we look at situations and say, well, we think that, it looks like this right now, and we think it should look like that. And whether it's, a project in the assembly, whether it's something we're doing at home, whether it's something at work or whatever it is, we can look at it and say, this is what it should be, and this is what it is, and I want this to change into that right now. And I wish I could just fix, and I just want to work as hard as I can to fix it. Well, sometimes that work isn't in God's timing. God has his timing and we have ours, which doesn't mean that unless we're given direction to, we just sit around and wait for things to change necessarily, but we're to be patient. We're to see that this is a process and God has his timing, and our job is to work within the timing of the Lord. And that sometimes means waiting on the Lord even longer than we wish we had to wait. Waiting, we're talking about this afternoon, In job situations, when someone's out of work, it's really hard to say, well, be patient, something will come. But sometimes that's what the Lord calls us to, because he has something better for us than what we would impatiently ask for ourselves. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we turn to a very well-known passage of Scripture, which I'm sure we've all read and thought about before, but one worth reading and thinking about again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, this is a great passage of Scripture. And, we could have a week of meetings breaking it apart into different portions. But I wanted to point out tonight is, as I was reading it again and again, I was thinking about the words "with patience." Why did he put the words "with patience" there? Because if we read the verse without the portion that says "with patience," it still is a fantastic teaching. "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race that is set before us." Why did he add the words "with patience" there? Because patience is what we need to run the race. It's not just a throw-in. We need patience to run the race. We're being reminded in these verses that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And it is a pace where we are to develop and grow and mature and progress. We are to run with patience. We have to learn, if we're going to be in God's will, that sometimes things aren't going to happen, not only the what we would hope it would, but sometimes things are not going to happen in the timing and the speed that we wish they would. We wish we could make things go quicker or go on our timetable, but it turns out that God has the perfect timetable, and our role is sometimes, as we're running towards the goal, as we're running towards the mark, to do so with patience. And again, the idea is also perseverance. This idea that, you know what, it doesn't always go exactly the way that we want it, doesn't always look exactly what we want it to look like, but we're to persevere through that, be patient, and keep running towards the goal. It tells us not to stop running just because we've come into an obstacle. And in this case, the obstacle of wanting to move ahead of the timing of God. So we're to run with patience. We're supposed to be those who understand that it's not always on my time and on my schedule that the Lord's work is going to be done, but that we're looking to Him to give us that opportunity and to set that timing. Now, finally, as we go through these, I also want to mention humility. I mentioned this morning that Saul set up a monument to himself. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in the situation that you actually considered setting up a monument to yourself. The only ones that I ever see are ones in gravestones, I guess. Those are the monuments that we see. That's not necessarily a monument you want to set up for yourself, I guess. But the idea of setting up a monument to ourselves isn't something we would physically do, but I wonder if sometimes it's something that we would mentally do, where we see something happen or things have gone the way we wanted them to, and maybe, you know, we did a very good part of the work to do that. And we forget that it's for the Lord. We forget that it's in His strength that anything is accomplished for the Lord. And we can start to think more of ourselves than we should. Saul, in setting up a monument to himself, and I believe in taking King Agag, which was also a sign of pride, went against what the Lord would have him to do. And Christians can do the same thing. But we are called to humble ourselves before a righteous and a holy God. In 1 John, we'll turn back to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. And again, we'll notice that John, in writing this, puts himself in the same camp as those who he's writing to. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Again, the Apostle John is putting himself in that same category and says, you know what? I have to deal with my sin as well, but for my sin as well as for your sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing out to them that we are all sinners by nature, we're all sinners by what we've done, but as believers, we all have the same advocate. We're all on the same level playing field. And then he expands that out and says, you know what, He's not just a propitiation for our sins, He's a propitiation for the sins of the entire world. So when we start thinking too highly of ourselves, and we start thinking of ourselves as better than the other Christians around us, better than the other family members around us, better than the society, the other people around us, we remember that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the exact same fallen estate that they are. And with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are raised to the same level as they are, no lower, no higher. We are raised as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one who died for my sins is the same one that died for the sins of someone that I might see as less than myself if I'm having a problem with pride or humility. So again, John puts himself in the same category. He says we all have the same problem of sin. We all have the same advocate. There is no room for anyone, even John himself, to puff himself up, to put himself above anyone else. In other verses of scriptures, we see this dealt with on an ongoing basis in the New Testament. Again, there's nothing new here. Pride is a problem throughout the ages. In James 4:6, we see God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. In 1 Peter 5:6, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Again, this all ties in with patience as well, in due time. But the idea is, you know what? If we're going to be exalted, if we're going to be lifted up, that's something the Lord will do in his time. The Lord will resist you if you're proud, but give grace to you if you're humble. We're to humble ourselves before God, and in due time, let him exalt us. We're to be humble before God and before men. Now, in a fairly short period of time, we've just very quickly looked at some exhortations and noted that we are called in the New Testament scriptures, and we could have turned to a lot more, to faithfulness, obedience, patience, and humility. As I thought through this, and I thought, okay, that's great, and I don't think there's a whole lot there that we don't know. The question is, how do we do it? How do we apply that? That's great knowledge to have that, yeah, that's something we should do, and it's good to be reminded of these things, and we should be reminded of them. But how do we practically achieve it? Well, I'm going to take a bit of a tangent for a second here. A little while ago, I was, my mother is in a downstairs suite, I guess she calls it, in our place, and so I went down to visit with her, and she had something on TV that I don't think I would have turned on, but it looked interesting, so I sat down with her and watched it, and it was a story about Felix Baumgartner, who you may not have heard of. I hadn't heard of him until I sat down. And Felix Baumgartner is quite an interesting guy. He's a adventure seeker, and he decided to do something that no one else had ever done, and something that no one else could ever better. He wanted to do something that was the best. And what he wanted to do was the longest free fall in history. And there was a record for the longest free fall in history, and he decided that he wanted to beat that. And the way that you beat that is to actually go up to the very edge of the atmosphere, where gravity stops after you go past it, and jump out. And he decided to do that. Now, he's not an idiot. Well, he's courageous. He's not a complete idiot, though. And what he did, he actually got a good sponsor that has lots of money and wanted some publicity. And he actually used technology from NASA and all this sort of wonderful equipment that they were able to put together for him, and all the testing and all this sort of thing. And what he did essentially is go up in this little module from the 60s or something, but just a wee little thing he was sitting in. And there was this big balloon filled with helium. The balloon was like 1/10 of the density of a normal balloon, because they couldn't have it too heavy or it wouldn't work. And he basically, when the weather was right, got in this module in his space suit and floated up towards the edge of the atmosphere. He got to the very top and got up, looked down, and jumped. And they had the cameras rolling, and they had all the pictures and that sort of thing. And he actually succeeded, just to get to the end. He landed safely, incredibly, but he did. He's fine. But on the way down, he did something that no one else had ever done. He broke the sound barrier without mechanical help. So he literally went faster than the speed of sound as he came down toward the earth. So this was Felix Baumgartner's story, and I watched it, and it was very interesting. And then when they were talking to him, he said something that actually stuck in my mind as I was working on this message. They showed the picture of him standing kind of at the edge of the module, ready to jump out there, and literally there's cameras showing, here's him, and there's the world, and you're basically looking at it like it's out of a spacecraft. And he said, and again, this isn't the picture of humility kind of guy. He's very A personality, very, look what I can do. But he said, it took being able to see the world to teach me how small I am. And that really stuck in my brain, because this is what I've been thinking about with the message. It took being able to see the world to teach me how small I am. And then I thought of one of the verses that we've already just read here. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I was thinking, maybe that's the answer, isn't it? That's how we turn this head knowledge that we have, this understanding that we have, into application. We look unto Jesus. How do we stay humble? How do we take responsibility? How do we learn obedience? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the example that he is to us of all these things. We keep our eyes on the Lord. If we're getting too proud, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider who he is. Consider what he did for you and for me, and see if we're still proud. If we don't feel that we should take responsibility, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the one that we're shunning when we don't walk with the Lord. This is what we do. We keep our eyes upon Jesus to understand and to give us not only understanding, but also to challenge us to live this life as we should. And the more we look at him as an example, that this is the one that we follow, the less we look at other people who are flawed and other people who make their mistakes and say, well, I'm better than that person. I can do better than that. We look unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, and walk towards him. Now, I'm going to read some scriptures, but as I do, I don't necessarily want you to turn to them. I'm not going to ask you to turn to them, but I want you to just listen to them. But when you do that, I want you to think of all the reasons you have tonight to be discouraged in serving God. Limitations, frustrations, things that you can't seem to work through. Think of all the reasons it's too difficult to live for him day to day in your daily walk. Think of those things that can't be accomplished for the Lord. You wish they could, but for some reason you just can't do it. Now try to hang on to these and justify them in light of who the scriptures say God is and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. First, consider who is Jesus. And again, I'm just going to read these. If you just want to take them in and think about these things. Who is Jesus? Well, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What limitations do we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? What has God done for you and me? How do we know that he cares enough to work with us and to bless us? Well, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. Again, we'll notice that He is doing the work here. It's not you, it's not me, it's Him that's done the work. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And you, as He made alive, or quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit which now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's you and I, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. I hope you took in those words. I know there's verses that you know, but sometimes we can take them for granted. But we read these verses and we see that in and of ourselves, we don't really have a whole lot of power to do anything. But the Lord Jesus Christ came in the power of God. He came as the one who created and sustains and upholds all things. He has given Himself for us. He's shown that He does care for us. He does want what is best for us. And in return, we are called to walk with Him. As we read these, we think of the immeasurable greatness and power of our God, what He has done. It's quite incredible to consider what this one has done for you and for me, that someone like that would give Himself for us. Now we notice we also have reasonable responses to what we've been given. We're told that we should be to the praise of His glory, and that we are His workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus for good works. We've been called to be His ambassadors. We've been called to do good works in His service. And this is the mantle, or the commands that we have been given. And we've got His scriptures, we've got His encouragement, and frankly, we've been given each other to encourage each other toward those good works. And again, we've been exhorted to exhibit faithfulness, obedience, patience, and humility as we serve the one to whom all the glory deservedly goes. We're just about out of time, but can we just sing one verse of hymn number 495, which I don't have here, but turn your eyes upon Jesus. We can just sing the first verse of hymn number 495, and we'll close the meeting. And I'm not going to start it.
look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we have this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us to turn to and to follow. Father, we know that you've created each one of us to be ones who can bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that both individually as believers, but also collectively as an assembly, that we might be those who shine the love of the Lord Jesus forth in our interactions with each other and with those around us. Father, we know you've called us to keep short accounts with one another, that you've called us to confess our sins to yourself, Father, that we would be walking in the light that you've called us to be in. Father, we just pray that as we part, that each one of us once again takes home this message of encouragement and this message of exhortation, that we not only have been called to live a life that is glorifying to your Son, but that we also have been empowered to do so, that we have the Holy Spirit within us who guides us towards what is right. And Father, we just pray that we may be those who are seeking to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask you to part us now with your blessing. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.